Well, you'll notice from the order of service that tonight's sermon is called Integrity and Courage, which is a bit of a duff title, actually, because there's lots of integrity and courage in there, and we'll look at it. But there's something in these days in which Paul is making his way by the will of God to Rome, having been told back in chapter 22, verse 11, by Jesus, as Jesus came to him in the cell, in the barracks, where he had been deposited for his own safety, after, of course, having been beaten up, where he was deposited for his safety, Jesus came to him and told him to take courage, not to be afraid, and that as Paul had testified to Christ in Jerusalem, so he would testify in Rome, which confirmed the word that Paul had had from the Spirit way back on the third missionary journey, that this would be what would happen to him. And he is miraculously and wonderfully delivered from a plot to kill him in Jerusalem. He becomes all of a sudden about the safest man in the entire Roman Empire, having a 270-strong cavalry guard escort him by night from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he's going to be tried. And he's going to be tried, first of all, before Felix. And part of the drama of what's happening here is not so much, or not just, Paul's own integrity and courage, which we will notice, but there is this massive, dramatic meeting, or not meeting, of minds. It is the minds at play. The action in the palace, Herod's palace in Caesarea, is pretty dull. There isn't a lot of moving around. The horses have all gone off stage. There are no spearmen around. There isn't a great deal of rioting going on. No ships sinking, nobody drowning. In fact, nothing to laugh at all. It's what's going on in the dialogue. It's the meeting of the minds here and how different they are that really makes this chapter and the following chapters so striking and so gripping. So much so that one guy actually called himself a gripper. He found the thing so gripping. Now, I want us to look at the minds that are involved, and then just a little postscript. There are three minds involved. There is an ugly mind, there is a beautiful mind, and there is a fearful mind. And it's the meeting of these minds which God is using to get Paul from Jerusalem, where he had been, to Rome, where he needs to be. Now, two sort of little background things that might help us. Just understand what's going on in discipleship terms before we turn and look at these three minds. The first is that we see a promise fulfilled here that we have seen promised again and again in the book of Acts and fulfilled wonderfully in Paul's life. But we see it being fulfilled again. Back in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said to the disciples, of course, Paul wasn't amongst them then, but the promise extends, and we see it being delivered on in Paul's life, and it will be in ours also. Jesus said, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, just as Paul is here, do not worry about how you will defend yourself, as Paul is having to do here, or what you will say, and Paul certainly has to speak. Do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, we'll come back to the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the beautiful mind, which is Paul's, in a few moments. But something else is going on here, which relates to our second hymn and which relates to the nature of discipleship also. See, Jesus describes a situation in Luke 12, 11 and 12, where his followers are on trial for their faith, which may yet happen in the United Kingdom, might it? I mean, it has happened already in some situations down south. Because to follow Jesus is to court trouble. To follow Jesus is to court trouble. What is it that Paul writes to young Timothy when he's the bishop of Ephesus? He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that some blessings are a little bit more difficult to handle than others. Some blessings are remarkably easy to handle. Cake is one of them, for instance. Persecution isn't. But what we see happening here, as these minds sort of orbit and collide in Herod's palace in Caesarea, what we see going on here is some of the blessedness that comes to somebody when they are being insulted and persecuted and are having falsely said all kinds of things against them because of Jesus. So first of all, the ugly mind. The ugly mind, plural. Ananias, some of the elders, and Tertullus are the ugly minds. Situation is that Paul, having been safely delivered to Caesarea, the cavalry has arrived, they deliver the letter to the governor, who is Felix, and they hand Paul over to him. The governor reads the letter. I'm just summarizing what's in the last few verses of the previous chapter. You can look at it for yourselves if you've got the chapter open. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So 5 days later, so Paul's arrived in the middle of the night. 5 days later, the high priest from Jerusalem, Ananias, went down to Caesarea. If you look on a map, you go up to Caesarea, but anything that isn't Jerusalem is down. And some people might talk about going up to London or going down from London. It was this kind of thing. People rarely talk about going up to Edinburgh. And certainly, never in my hearing, have spoken about going up to Glasgow. But be that as it may, he went down, did Ananias, from Jerusalem to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. "Never trust a smiling lawyer," said Charlie Brown on one occasion. So they bring their charges against Paul before the governor. And the minds are ugly. They are clever. They are immensely clever. Tertullus is very clever. He is very good with words. A bit smarmy. I mean, he kind of lays it on a bit thick with a trowel to begin with when he says, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, blah, blah, blah." He lays it on a bit thick. But it was all actually part and parcel of what you did. It was part and parcel of the rhetoric. It was part and parcel of the sort of eulogizing that would come at the beginning of a speech. Things like that still happen in some situations, even in the United Kingdom. But he was doing a lawyer's job. And as a lawyer, he was good with words. He was good in this sort of situation. This was meat and drink to him, grist to his mill. To be in a courtroom situation, faced with somebody who was a judge in power, representing folk who were on his side, so to speak. This was what he delighted to do. But of course, there's a truth twisting going on in here, isn't there? In fact, it's not so much a twisting of the truth, it's a complete riding roughshod over the truth, and in its place putting a lie. So I was going to say selling a pork pie, but really under the circumstances that would be hardly appropriate, would it? He, with the clever words, he gives a completely false picture of what Paul has been doing. And if you ever sat in a situation where somebody has said stuff which you know to be false, and you're not allowed to speak in your defense, you're not allowed to say anything at that point, every fiber of your being is wanting to get up and say, "That's not true." And Paul has to just sit and listen for the time being. He'll get his turn in a few moments, but he has to sit and listen. So the truth is all twisted. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker." Well, in one sense he is a troublemaker, in the same sense that Jesus is a troublemaker. But that's not the sense, of course, in which Tertullus is speaking. "Stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." Absolute fabrication. The only people who ever stirred up a riot on any of Paul's missionary journeys, and when he got back to Jerusalem, as Paul was about to say in his defense, the only people who ever stirred up a riot were the Jews. Nobody else. The Gentiles, on their own, never stirred up a riot. They always had Jews involved, but the Jews themselves stirred them up without any Gentile help at all. So this is truth 180 degrees down, round, turned upside down, inside out. This is just an absolute lie. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, which of course he didn't do. Now, he's not just twisting the truth and lying, flat lying about Paul, but do you see that there is something in there which is against Christ? There is something in there, because it just cannot be hidden, there is something in there which really does not like the core issue, which has a position on the thing that lies at the very core of what all this controversy about Paul and his gospel and his preaching and people becoming Christians and there being a church now, a Christian church in Jerusalem. It lies at the very core of what it's about, and it has to do with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is referred to in a way that obviously other people were talking about him. Jesus is referred to as simply this Nazarene. What was the popular saying of the day about Nazareth? What was the popular saying? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what everybody thought of Nazareth. It was just a sinkhole. Remarkably like the place I come from in Yorkshire. When I was last down there, I had this sort of fond notion that it would be quite a nice sort of place. And so I went to Morley, which is not pretty, and I was looking around about 6 o'clock in a summer's evening, and I thought, this place is an absolute dump. This is awful. Well, Nazareth was a bit of a Morley, as far as everyone else is concerned. Wonderful people, marvellous people, but in case any of them are listening on the internet later, but the fabric of the town, not good. See, there is something about Jesus Christ which so angers them that they have to minimize Christ at every opportunity with a sly little phrase, with a little allusion, where let's pick up on a common saying, anything we can do to diminish Christ, they'll just take the pot at the Savior. And of course, they're quite murderous in their intentions. These are the people who were either involved with, in, directly, or approved the plot to have Paul killed. You'd remember back in chapter 23, verse 12, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul, so they're now the hungriest people in the universe. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to, who did they go to? They went to the chief priests. Well, Ananias is the high priest who led the chief priests. The chief priest wouldn't do anything without his say-so. He'd been in on it. And elders. Well, who do we find in Caesarea? Ananias in Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. Ananias and the elders are implicated in a murder plot. And here they are with Tertullus, smarming their way around Felix. In order to do what? In order to get Paul out from the protection of the Romans. Why? So they can give him a nice fair trial in Jerusalem? So they can kill him. These guys are starting to get hungry and thirsty now. What do these people have, these men with these ugly minds? What do they have? They have the sinful mind of Romans chapter 8. So just flick forward, if you will, into the next book in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, because this thing about minds is something that we need just to take note of a little bit more than we usually do. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Let's read in from verse 5, shall we? Romans 8, 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. That is the nature that is at enmity with God, the nature that is bent on fulfilling the cravings of this flesh, the nature that follows the principalities and powers of darkness. This is the nature that is automatically against God, that sins because it is a sinful nature. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Here is Ananias, the high priest, with elders who could trot out huge chunks of the law by memory, who had the thought police going around enforcing the law, who had added to the law hundreds of their own commands to try and protect the law and stop people from breaking it. They're the ones who are totally against God's law. They've rejected it and they're not submitting to God's law, which says, of course, amongst other things, do not kill. And which says, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Completely against God's law. Nor can it submit to God's law. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Congenitally incapable of doing it. It's death. And then there is a beautiful mind. Paul is motioned to come forward to speak, and Paul replies. Well, Paul also is clever, and Paul also is good with words. He's got more integrity, so he's a lot less smarmy than Tertullus and just does what he needs to do. I know that for a number of years you've been a judge of this nation, so I gladly make my defense. And then what does he do? He just courageously tells the truth. Just courageously tells the truth. He doesn't adorn it. He just tells it like it was. And he gives a simple account. No great exaggerations, no all-over-the-world stuff like Tertullus have been coming out with, just a simple account of a specific event that Felix can have verified that happened only 12 days ago. And by the way, the commander that Felix is going to keep waiting for, Lysias, who's coming up, was the commander who watched it all happen in Jerusalem and who rescued Paul and who had him sent up to Caesarea. He just tells the truth that we'll tell twice. But do you notice what else he does? He speaks in his defense, yes. But just as Tertullus and Ananias and the elders were not simply anti-Paul, but anti the Christ who stood over Paul's shoulder, so Paul isn't simply pro-Paul. He gets out of the way and says, by the way, look at Jesus Christ. And so as he's going through his account, he says, verse 14, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. And the way was the term that was used to describe the way that the Christians were living and what the Christians believed and the person that the Christians were following. It's just a little pickup, isn't it, from John chapter 14 when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he talked about there being two paths, a broad one, a broad way and a narrow way. And one leads to destruction, the other leads to life. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection. And he pins what he has done, and possibly the thing that annoyed them most, that they might call a crime. He pins it onto what he said when he was in front of the Sanhedrin back in chapter 23, when he shouted and said, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So just as there had been this sort of allusion to how little Christ was, Paul doesn't just spring up and say, I'm okay. He says, actually, Christ is great. The person I'm following gives the resurrection. And that resurrection is both to life and to death. It is a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And of course, he is totally obedient in his intentions. Now, that is a beautiful mind. See, that is intellectual capacity. That is quick thinking. But it's more than that. It is a mind that is totally devoted to Jesus Christ. It is a mind that will not use the intelligence and the quick thinking to find a way out of a difficulty. It is a mind beautiful for the integrity of its devotion to Jesus. This is a mind that could have run rings round Tertullus. This is the mind of a man who has already stated that he is a Roman citizen. But he doesn't use his mind to save his skin, which is what 99% of us would do, isn't it? We'd use our minds to get out of a difficult situation. We'd use our minds to get out of the hot water. We'd use our minds to save our skin. You think those options weren't there before Paul? Of course they were there. But what does he do? He, in one sense, he refutes the charges because they're false. But he, at the same time, incriminates himself. And he'll do that because he's going to be loyal to Jesus. And that's a breathtaking thing to do. To say no to the way out. To say no to saving your skin. To say no to trouncing these false people with their ugly minds. To say no to the easy life. To say no to manipulating the whole situation to give himself a happy and long retirement somewhere near the coast. He says what they're saying is false. Except I am totally committed to the resurrection of the dead that is in Jesus Christ. And the thing that really, really got the goat of the Sanhedrin is the thing that he goes back to and won't let go of and won't disown. And so he incriminates himself. Astonishing. Stephen had done that when he was being martyred. He was in front of this screaming mob of the Sanhedrin. And he delivers his speech. And almost every line of the speech is effectively saying, I'm not going to disown Jesus. You can kill me. Come on. Every line, word after word, Stephen is giving them more and more ammunition. And they do. They rush headlong and they kill him. And then there's the fearful mind. See, Paul has a mind that is controlled by the Spirit. Let's just flick back to Romans 6 and see that, shall we, before we look at Governor Felix. Romans chapter 6. We've read about this mind that is controlled by the... Romans chapter 8, sorry. This mind that is controlled by the sinful nature. But there is a mind that is controlled by the Spirit. And that Spirit is... gives the mind life. The mind controlled by the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 6, is life and peace. He has the kind of mind which he writes about in chapter 12 as well. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, he writes, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Here is a mind controlled by the Spirit. Here is a renewed mind of Romans 12:2. And then there is this third mind in the room, isn't there? The fearful mind, Governor Felix. The elders, Ananias and Tertullus, are wicked. Paul is good. Felix becomes fearful. He becomes fearful. So, Paul has made his case. Verse 22, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way. So he knows what Paul's on about. He knows what's going on behind. He knows what it's all about. He knows it's all about Jesus. Adjourn the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but gave him some freedom and and permitted his friends to take care of his needs. Then verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Now look at the next word. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Now, Felix isn't afraid of Paul. Felix isn't afraid of Ananias, the elders, and Tertullus at all. Felix's mind becomes a fearful mind when Paul starts talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And so Felix becomes an avoider. He becomes fearful. He's going to duck out of this. It is too sharp. It's too pointed. It's too uncomfortable. It is getting to him. Remember the poem that sometimes I quoted at Christmas about Jesus Christ being the world's hope and the world's danger. Felix realizes he is endangered by Jesus Christ. Not by Paul, but by Jesus Christ. Felix, as Paul is discoursing, sees himself as being unrighteous. He sees himself as not having self-control. He sees himself as facing the judgment to come. And what does he do at that point? Now, this is something that happens in many, many situations when people are sharing the gospel with somebody. As Paul is here, he's got this wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with Felix. A bit like John the Baptist had with Herod. Terrific opportunity. And he's doing so faithfully. And it happens so often when you do it, when you get to the uncomfortable things, when you get to the question of righteousness, and people hear you say, one way or another, however words you, people hear you say, you're a sinner. You're not a good person by God's standards. By society's standards, yes, probably you are wonderful. But by God's standards, you're not a good person, and neither am I. And then they hear you say one way or another, you're a sinner. And so am I. But you're a sinner. That's what God says about us. And then one way or another, you've got to say there is judgment to come. That means there's a judge that we face. We're not masters of our own destiny. There's a judge who's going to weigh what we've done in the balance. And we're bound to be found wanting. And then, of course, in the gospel, you're going on to talk about how Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And you go on to talk about how our sins are covered by what Jesus did on the cross when he carried our sins away. And you go on to talk about the judgment and the return of Christ as being, yes, bad news if you're going to hang on to your sin because you'll go down with them, but the most wonderful news if you're following Jesus. And at that point in Christianity Explorer, at that point in Alpha, at that point in whatever else you're going through, you'll find that people do a Felix on you. That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Classic, absolutely classic responses to the faithful preaching of the gospel. That's enough. Very interesting, but no more. Go away. I'd like to listen again when it's convenient. classic responses. If anybody's here and you're finding out what the gospel is all about, you're finding out what Christian faith is all about, if you hear any of those three things coming out into your head or coming out of your mouth, let the alarm bells ring big and loud. Don't do a Felix. Don't be a fearty. Don't turn away out of fear. And then what comes to the surface instead? More interest in the gospel? No chance. What comes to the surface instead, after Felix is turning away from the gospel, is greed. He's just two-faced, isn't he? At the same time, he will send for him. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Three minds, an ugly mind, a beautiful mind, and a fearful mind. Which one have you got? One little thing at the end. And this is why we sang our middle hymn, "What Am I, God Ordains Is Right." What's going on for Paul in the midst of all this? Well, just the most staggering thing, as Joe read it, maybe it just sank in. When 2 years had passed, 2 years of this, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Like Joseph, isn't it, been left in prison for 2 years? Back in Genesis. How patient are you? How patient am I? Here's the rub. How patient are we with God? How patient are we with God? See, Paul knows that God is in control of all things. And Paul has to spend 2 years festering. Well, festering before Festus comes. Festering with nothing happening except this guy who's after a bribe interviewing him every now and then. Where's Rome gone? Where have the purposes of God gone? Where's the loving God gone? 2 years. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray, will you give us these beautiful minds? Will you give us, Lord, we pray, hearts and minds that can accept your will, that will say with no cynicism, with no bitterness, with no rancor, with no anger, whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still, whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. Lord, we pray, give us this faith that can wait 2 years with nothing happening. In Jesus' name, amen.